Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Titus, chapter 1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 16. And as you turn there, our sermon title this morning is In Loving Defense. And I hope and pray that as we go forward into God's Word, it will become clear to you exactly what that means, in loving defense. Chapter 1 of Titus. Well, the mushiness of mercy and love in our culture, it's something that you'll bump up against constantly. This mushy idea of what love is. It's on television. It's in miniseries that you watch. It's in pop songs, certainly. It's in the newspaper. It's everywhere. This idea, this mushy idea of mercy and love. And if you were to look up a kind of a cultural definition of the virtue of love, I think today you would likely find a picture of oatmeal, warm and mushy. Because in so much a part of the branding of love in our day and age in this world, it's about this sense of tolerance, of inclusiveness. This idea, the hallmark, really, the hallmark of love in their culture is one of tolerance. It's receiving. It's like a bowl of oatmeal. It's tolerated. It's just warm and gracious and open to everything and all things. So you can add whatever you want into it. You can add your raisins. You can add your chocolate. You can add whatever, you know. But at the end of the day, it is what this world considers the virtue of love. The tagline in the church that I grew up currently states this. It says, open hearts, open minds, open doors. And that tagline is very carefully, word for word, singing note by note what our culture at large is seeking to purvey when it comes to love. And the problem with the world's fixation on that kind of tolerance, on that kind of mushy oatmeal love, is that while it seeks to love and embrace everyone and everything in very magnanimous terms, it ends up tolerating all sorts of evil, of all sorts of things that end up, in the very end of things, contradicting their own definitions of love. And certainly when it comes to the things of Scripture, when it comes to understanding what love is according to the Bible, what is touted out there as love is, and the idea of tolerance is contradictory when it welcomes things that are evil or untrue, falsehoods. So in the opposition of this kind of ideal, British novelist G.K. Chesterton once quipped, merely having an open mind is nothing. The object of the opening of the mind, as of opening the mouth, is to shut it up again on something solid. Minds, hearts, and doors that fail to close, hear me, minds, hearts, and doors that fail to close end up welcoming all kinds of birds and bats to build their messy nests within our churches. We need church doors to close. If I could say that. We need church doors to close. This belief of mushy love and tolerance is doing damage, certainly in our culture, and it can do damage to the Christian mind and to the church, and it's manifold. I think one significant area that this idea of tolerance is doing battle is the topic we're going to talk about this morning from our text. It's rebuke. Rebuke. Even the word sounds unpleasant. Rebuke. The idea, the concept of rebuking a person is not generally accepted as tolerant whatsoever. And people don't come to church generally. Last I checked, most people don't come to church for a good rebuking. You didn't come here this morning so I could yell at you. Hopefully not. And may God help me not to yell at you. Okay, I am known to raise my voice. But you don't come here. Most folks, generally speaking, don't think of Christianity, don't think of church, don't think of love, or, you know, the idea, especially in the culture, we don't think of love that rebukes. And to this idea I think John Calvin can really helpfully redirect our hearts to understand that love, the voice of love, really has two voices. And the text that we're preaching from this morning, text is Titus chapter 1, 10 through 16. It's a very difficult passage. Not difficult because it's hard to understand, but difficult because it's full of rebuke. And there's two voices present. John Calvin says it this way. A pastor needs two voices. One for the gathering of the sheep, and the other for driving away wolves and thieves. That's what we're talking about this morning. The two voices. The two voices, really the two sides of the same coin of love, of biblical love. Love that defends as well as cherishes. Love that protects as well as provides. Love that wields a sword as well as a meal and clothing. This is the love that Scripture is going to testify to, and what Titus chapter 1 is going to draw our attention to. So rebuke is the doors of the church closing on something. It's the church's way of saying, it's our way of saying, that's unacceptable, that's harmful, get out. And click goes the door. There are times, there are necessary moments, certainly in the life of faith, that rebuke must be what love says, what love does. Because love does not tolerate what is evil and offensive to God. Love does not tolerate what tears down and destroys. So let's read Titus chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. It's a hard word, is it not? Rebuke. Our theme that will be unpacking throughout this message in three points will be this. Recognize the loving protection of Jesus whenever rebuke occurs. Recognize the loving protection of Jesus whenever rebuke occurs. And three points will be driving from the text, and that is the reason for rebuke, the reach of rebuke, or the scope, or the range of rebuke, and then finally, our response to rebuke. So, let's understand that in this dangerous world, rebuke must be sounded out. That bell must be rung. If Jesus loves His church, He will rebuke those who are wolves and thieves, and He will use leaders in the church, and He will use you at times to bring that rebuke. So let's examine the strong and loving defense that rebuke provides the church. The reason for rebuke. Now, this past Sunday, Pastor Pete kicked off this sermon series in verses 1 through 9. And in this, he unpacked for us the faithful work of God in Crete through the Apostle Paul being passed along to Titus, by which this book gets its name, recipient Titus. Titus serving as a comrade in arms to the Apostle Paul. He's a faithful comrade. And Paul's passing along very clear instructions to what needs to happen on the island of Crete. Titus is there. Titus is setting up the church. He's bringing order. He's bringing direction to God's people in Crete. And one of the aspects that we're going to find in the text this morning is not only are pastors and elders, which, by the way, it's synonymous, as we learned last week. If I say elders, I mean pastors. And if I say pastors, I mean elders. They're both the same. So not only are they to be raised up, they must be raised up with certain qualifications. And Pete unpacked that for us in the verses here, the opening part of Titus. And then furthermore, when we get to verse 9, we read this, that those men who are qualified, who Titus is to put in place, they are to be able to, they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Now, this giving of instruction, this idea that pastors or elders are to give instruction, that happens in a multitude of ways, right? It happens through many mediums. It can be a text message, you know, giving a word of encouragement or scripture along to a brother or sister in need. It can be right now, obviously, through the pulpit. This is a primary way by which the instructions from God's word are proclaimed to you as the church gathers. Certainly, this is a moment where that happens. It happens in counseling sessions. It happens in premarital sessions. It happens when a saint calls in tears, having lost a loved one or needing comfort. It happens in moments that you may be aware of and moments that you may not be aware of. This idea of giving instruction. It's very pastoral, as we might imagine pastoral ministry, right? The idea that it's more about the leading beside green pastures and beside still waters aspect of pastoring. But in addition to having this soft side, if we can call it that, the soft side of pastoral ministry, the pastor, the elder, must carry a big stick. And that's what Paul's doing here in these words to Timothy. He's explaining to Timothy, Timothy, give instructions that the people may have sound doctrine. And sound doctrine saves and establishes and sustains the church. So give them that. But more than that, Titus, you need to guard. You need to have a big stick. You've got to whack away the wolves. You've got to beat up the thieves. You've got to get them out. So not only should pastors provide care and love in that sense, but also in the sense of defense and providing a loving defense of the church. So he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that, and again, the twofold purpose, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and secondly, also rebuke those who contradict it. So the time for rebuke and running a strong defense comes. And the reason for these rebukes that are necessary, they come when people who bear the name Christian are in our midst contradicting the truth of the gospel, either by what they say or by what they do with their lives. When that happens, rebukes are required. Defense is needed. And Paul makes it clear that there are many, in verse 10, if you look with me, verse 10, there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Particularly in the island of Crete, there were people who called themselves Christians, who fellowshipped with the church, who worshipped alongside, who looked and smelled, and for all practical purposes, they seemed like they were Christians. They wore the t-shirts, they listened to the music, they did everything you do. Right? Except there were some major issues going down with these people's lives. They, in a sense, though they were fitting in among the church, they were not safe to be in the church. The church was not safe with these people, at least in the state that they were in. Something needed to change because they were not safe to have around. Their influence, their words, it was bringing problems. It was bringing division. And Paul makes it clear what these people are like. They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. And what is his prescription? The troubled so-called believers needed to be silenced. Verse 11, Paul tells us right there, they must be silenced. They must not be tolerated. That door must close and it must lock. No open doors there. They must be silenced. Their opinion, their false doctrine, their lies, their self-deceit, their ways of living a doubled life, that must be shut down. It must be silenced because it's harming the church. And so bad were their reputation, at least on Crete, that their reputation matched the stereotype that people had of the island of Crete and Cretans who lived on the island of Crete. And in verse 12, Paul says, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This is a quote of a poet from ancient times describing the stereotype of Crete. And unfortunately, these people, these so-called Christians living in and among the churches of Crete, were taking up the stereotypes and living them. It's very unfortunate. It's kind of a rough Wild West of sorts that Titus is dropped into. He needs to send, Paul tells him, send elders, send pastors, bring order, bring protection to the church in Crete. These people must be silenced. We must build the church, precept upon precept of the gospel, and defend and inoculate against error and against sin. So rebuke is our Lord's defensive weapon. It is our Lord's defensive weapon given to elders, given to the church, to help quarantine and treat spiritual sickness and deception that will otherwise spread and cause great harm. The unfortunate reality is in verse 11 we read that many families were being upset. Verse 11, they must be silenced since they, these people, are unsettling whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So the unfortunate reality is these things don't stay neat and tidy kept to a single person. This kind of reality of sin and deceit, self-deception, these kind of things don't stay contained. They never do, right? It's not like a cafeteria tray with all the nice dividers where the applesauce stays away from the beans. If evil and sin is in the heart of a Christian and self-deception is going on, it will spread and make a casserole of the whole dish. Like it or not. It's like leaven, right? Jesus teaches that. That evil, that sin, that false doctrine is like leaven. It leavens the whole lump. And so it is true here that whole families, verse 11, are being upset by these people's presence in the church, by their life, by their contradictory life, and also by their contradictory doctrine. Therefore, they must be silenced because they cannot be neatly contained. So the reason, if you want to get to the point, the reason for rebuke is simple. It is the shepherd's loud and sharp voice cutting across the field, calling the attention of all the sheep to defend, to protect, to call them together that they might be safe. That's the simple reason for rebuke in the church. It is to protect. It is to bring those who are straying back to sound doctrine. Now, sound, what does it mean to have sound doctrine? Because that's the concern here, is that their faith may be sound. Verse 13, in verse 1 and 2, the Paul is saying here that the elect and the knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, this is the concern that Paul has for these Christians on Crete, that they live sound doctrinal lives. So, did you know that your doctrine should be sound? What does that mean? To have sound doctrine. Well, sound would be another way of saying healthy or whole or uncorrupt. It's not lacking. It's well. It's safe. It's a healthy doctrine. It's a way to see it. Did you know that having your doctrine, what you believe, affects your spiritual health? How you live reflects how you believe. What you believe about God, what you believe about the world, what you believe about yourself, what you believe about righteousness, what you believe about faith, what you believe about fill in the blank. That stuff is why you do what you do and the person you're becoming, the decisions you make. That is the reason for it. It's what you believe. Therefore, if your doctrine is not sound, it's not well, it's not healthy, why should we be surprised that our lives go error? Why should we be surprised that our lives end up straying, prone to wander? Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Why should we be surprised? So the goal, Paul is driving it through Titus and these elders, is to present true, sound doctrine. Because if our doctrine is sound, it roots us to truth. And truth brings freedom and all manner of blessing. And certainly it leads to the bearing of godly fruit. It leads to a life that is well lived for the glory of God. So therefore, sound doctrine is not just an add-on like vitamin C. You could argue that vitamin C keeps you healthy, but there's other people who are just as healthy without it. Right? Some of you take your Centrum Silver every morning. Others of you don't. But today, here you are. I don't hear any hacking and coughing. Well, sorry. You just disproved what I'm saying. The point there is, sound doctrine is not just a helpful add-on to the Christian life. It's not a supplement that some can or some don't have to live with, that we can make do. No. Hear me. Sound doctrine is your life. It is the main course. It is what you need to survive and live and thrive as a Christian believer. That's what we need. That's what the church requires. Not only do we need to feed, as pastors feeding you, but we also need to protect and guard that doctrine. And these instructions do show us precisely that. So there's many marks of these particular people in Crete. We can look at verses 10 through 16. There are many things that mark these people. They're insubordinate. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. Insubordinate meaning they're not looking to, they're not appropriate in their understanding and their following or appreciation of leadership. In a sense, they don't believe they need leaders. They don't need someone to have authority over them. So they're insubordinate. They fail to take heed and place themselves under God's authority, which has been given to men in the church. They have failed to see that, and they fail to do so. They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. These people in the church have mouths that are doing real damage. They're empty words. They're not true. They're not substantiated by truth, the words that they carry around. More than that, they're deceiving. Starting with deceiving themselves, they firmly believe that what they say is true. But what they're doing is leading others into lies, into falsehood. So these are empty talkers and deceivers in verse 10. And finally, third part of verse 10 unpacks this circumcision party. They are people in Crete who are of the circumcision party. And basically, and Paul unpacks this for us, when he talks about to the pure, all things are pure. He says the principle of which they're not living by. They're living by this principle, that what I do makes me pure. What I can do with my hands can actually make my soul pure. What I eat by what I do in obedience to the law. So there's this interesting puree, this blending of Jewish mythology and following laws and commands of men, and push the button on puree with the gospel and mix it all together. And what you end up with is some synthetic, syncretic form of the gospel, which is not the gospel at all. It's a mixture of works righteousness and righteousness by faith. That can't mix. The minute you put that in the blender, you've lost the gospel. And that's what's going on here at Crete. Mixture of ideas and superstitions and really outward religion that does nothing for the soul. Paul's saying, to the pure, all things are pure. For those who have known the love and the forgiveness of Jesus by the Holy Spirit dwelling within them, they will have purity. They will enjoy a life of purity. It's not those who, by their hands or by the following of commands and laws, by pureeing the gospel for some syncretic, synthetic form. It's not that at all. So we could go on. But when spiritual dangers are lurking, when they're present among us, Jesus provides his loving protection. Aren't you so glad that Jesus carries a sword? Aren't you glad that our Savior defends his bride? Who of us would look at a couple where a husband stands by and watches his wife be shamefully treated? Who of us would say that's loving? Who of us would say that's noble or honorable? And how much more with our Savior, he has been so loving. He stands over his bride. He is with his bride. He protects his bride. And how does he do so? Through rebuke. So when rebukes come, when it happens, recognize the loving protection of Jesus. Okay, moving on to our second point. Second point, you can deal with that, all right? Second point, the reach of rebuke. And what I mean by this, the reach, the scope, the range. What's in view here when we're talking about rebuke? Because if you read these words of Paul, upon reading them, they really are wince-worthy. They make you wince. These are some of the harshest things that Paul will say about any group of people in all of his letters. He's called them lazy gluttons, liars. Can you imagine? Like, I'm not going to say that to you. I would never say that to anyone. Like, you're a lazy glutton. But obviously, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul quoting a secular poet, here in God's Word, these people are being called out for what they are. So we wince, we read these words. This is not just like a slap on the wrist moment, right? This is not just I never had this happen, but, you know, the old yardstick on the knuckles on the desk. I'm not sure if any of you had that growing up in school, but this is not just one of those moments. This is an outright paddling in front of the whole school going on in Titus 1. This is a big, big moment where people are being called out and rebuked. Paul is leveling with those needing rebuke, and he calls them out as those who are acting like lazy, lying Cretans who need a sharp rebuke. That's a key word there, sharp rebuke. Very clear, direct, at times even loud. It's sharp. They need it. And verse 13 tells us why they need it. They need it so that they may be sound in faith. There's hope for these people yet, these Cretans. There's hope for them that they might turn, that they might repent. They might hear the rebuke, be cut to the heart, how sharp it is. They might be cut, and they might repent, that they may be sound in the faith. So rebuke is meant to silence the one speaking lies. Certainly, that's the primary target, right? That's the primary range of the rebuke, is to deal with the person who's lying, who's deceiving, who's living a double life, dabbling in Christianity at the same time. That person is the primary target, but there is a broader scope, a range here that's going on in Crete and through these words of Paul. Paul is also aiming at the church at large. That includes us. Whenever a rebuke occurs, it is not just meant for the person listening, the person who is the one needing rebuke. It's for all the church. That's the range of it. It's not just limited to the people sinning or stuck. It's for all of us. Now, why is that? Why is that the case? Well, so that the fear of God might be held high in every one of our hearts. In every one of our hearts. I think it's quite clear that every one of us, from time to time, will need a wake-up call. You and I, left to ourselves, will fall asleep. You will fall asleep, left to yourself. And I think of this, you know, the moment in Wizard of Oz. You know, Dorothy and her companions, they're on the yellow brick road to see Oz, the wizard. I'm not going to sing, I'm not going to act it out, I'm so tempted. But they're on their way to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. And there's that wicked witch of the West, right? Her ugly green bulbous nose, living up that stereotype of witches everywhere. And in the middle of the story, Dorothy and her companions are on her way, and this witch wants to throw everything in their path to keep them from getting to Oz. In the middle of the story, there's that moment where she's standing over her crystal ball. You might remember the scene. She's standing over the crystal ball. She's cackling, and she's having a good time. And those creepy monkey flying things, which to this day, I still have nightmares. They're there. They're bobbing and agreeing with the witch. And the witch is crying out in this gleeful tone. And I'm not going to act it out. I'm so tempted. Preaching God's word here. And this is what he says. She says, "And now my beauties, something with poison in it, I think, with poison in it, but attractive to the eye and soothing to the smell. Poppies will put them to sleep," right? And then she mixes up some sort of concoction and poof. All of a sudden there's this poppy field that's charmed, that's cursed. And now Dorothy and her companions, what happens? You remember the story? They go through the field and they begin to fall asleep. And really, truly, it's a light and humorous way to look at this. But this is the world we dwell in. The devil, our own sinful inclination, our flesh, the world around us, all in concert with one another are trying to lull us to sleep. And rebukes are needed. They are needed like a wake up in the early morning kind of trumpet call that blasts out. And all of a sudden, where we may have been falling asleep, we're shocked. Like a cold water to the face early in the morning. All of a sudden, we remember, oh, okay, I need to be walking. I need to be marching. I need to be going. Not sitting, not sleeping, not slumbering. Folding of my hands to rest. I need to walk in my following Jesus. Because that's where safety is. And that's what rebuke serves to accomplish. Every Christian heart, not just the target, not just the person who's being rebuked, but all of us need to wake up. Right? We need the reminders. We need the clap of the hands, the splash of the cold water, the trumpet blast. Otherwise, we too would slip slide, I think, into the same condition as those that Paul is addressing in Titus 1. What keeps me from lulling to sleep and acting in the same manner as these people on the island of Crete? What keeps you from doing that, from being that? It is simply the mercy and ongoing wakefulness that Christ provides us. And one major way that happens is going to be through the gift, through the love of Christ in rebuke. Rebukes to the church, we all wake up, we all see, we all keep marching. Okay? So do we think this is too harsh? We think this is too much? Presence of rebuke. Let's not forget, this is the jealous and protecting love of Jesus Christ over the bride. Of course there's going to be rebukes. Of course. Because he loves us. Let's move on to our final point. Our response in rebuke. Often in times of crisis or intense trouble, things can get hairy quickly. I think we're well aware of that. You know, if a fire drill goes off and no one knows where to go, what happens? It kind of looks like Tokyo when Godzilla visits. Everyone jumps up and running in all directions. If we don't know what we're supposed to do, if we don't know where we're supposed to go, if we don't know where the fire safety routes are, you know, that is the whole reason for fire drills. They're meant to help alleviate some of that chaos, right? But when I think due to the intensity and the difficulties that are attached to rebuke. And really, a large part of that is due to the cultural atmosphere we live in. The air we're breathing. Remember, tolerance. Because of some of that stuff, when a rebuke comes, I think it can be very disorienting. When we have this oatmeal mush love that we're breathing in and out from our culture. You know, I don't doubt that when a rebuke would occur, as it does and it will, that some of us may be tempted, like our hair's on fire, to begin not sure where I'm supposed to go, to start running around, bumping into walls, etc. There's that extreme example. There may be another example of what happens when a rebuke occurs in the church. Some of us may actually end up misinterpreting the moment altogether. Misinterpreting what's important, misinterpreting what is the purpose of this moment, and taking up an offense rather than standing ready to assist in the protection of the church of Jesus Christ. We end up running in all directions, every man to himself, where Jesus, by Paul to Titus, is instructing pastors to rebuke, to protect, to gather the church together. That if the fire drill goes off, we're going together. We're going together with order, with the Lord's help, with his guidance. So in this final point, I'd like to understand what our response should be. Consider this like a fire drill, a rebuke drill. What are we supposed to do when rebuke occurs in the church? So let me provide some instructions here. Number one, if we hear of a rebuke, let's start here. Ready? Let's thank God for Jesus and his jealous, protective love. When rebuke occurs, let's pause and give thanks and praise that Jesus does not stand idly by next to the bride. But let's give proper thanks to God that Jesus protects and defends the church. Let's all call to mind the holy love of Christ that protects the church through rebukes. Let's remember that and let's give thanks. Start there. I think that'll orient us to a whole lot of other things that are right and true that the scriptures are teaching here. If we get this right, this helps orient the whole process and where we're supposed to go when the alarm goes off. And in that, as your pastors, I speak for Steve and I speak for Pete. Though it is an unpleasant task, I have never once rebuked somebody with joy, obviously. As your pastors, we love you too much, and we fear God to allow for harm to come to you. We will rebuke without apology if any form of division, any form of error should harm the church of Jesus Christ. We love you, and we have to answer to God. If I fail, if the pastors fail to protect you, if harm comes, if we stand idly by when voices are talking and spreading lies, we will answer to God. I love you. We love you. We will not, by God's grace, let that happen. That's our promise. Hear our heart. That's our promise to you, Crossway. It will continue to be so. Thank you for your love, for your support, for your prayers. They mean so much. They mean so much. We're so dependent on God, utterly dependent on God, and we are dependent on your faithful prayer. Thank you. We will answer to God should we fail to defend. So let's start there. Number one, if we hear of rebuke, let's thank God. And thank God for the men who he's equipped to serve and protect the leaders in the church. Number two, if we hear of a rebuke, recognize that you and I both play a part. It's not just the pastors. It's not just my role to rebuke. It's not just me doing the work. We all do this together. Remember, whatever the church does, we do it together, right? It's not that we're leaving the feet and the legs behind and the arms and the eyes got to do this. No, we do it together. We all play a part when it comes to the defense and the protection of the church. The grace that brings sinners away from the deadly sleepiness of sin. When it comes to that kind of stuff, we're all straining together in the rescue effort. All of us, we all play a role. I think James chapter 5 shows us this. There's a text for that. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Know this. We're going to fall. You and I, others among us, will be in our church and will stand up and will fall. And all of us need to be a part of this. All of us need to be a part of the rescue effort, to reach down, to take hold, to rebuke, to call back to safety. And one note here on excommunication. Let's think about excommunication, church discipline process that ends in the removal of someone from the church. That is the act of God's severe and protective jealous love over the church, that the church be protected and the people be removed who are living a double life. And in excommunication, if someone's been excommunicated, then they have been rebuked, not just by the pastors. Understand this. When an excommunication occurs, it's not just that the pastors lined up and said, this person's, they're out. No, we are saying together, that this person shall not be treated as a Christian among us. They are removed from fellowship. It is a rebuke that the whole church does together. We're meant to do this together because God actually honors the judgment of the church upon itself. That's Matthew 18. Whatever's bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever's loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. God stands behind and honors the court of the church and honors the rebuke of the church as we go forward into these difficult things. Here's what we should understand. What do we do when we see this person later? When a different context? What do we do? How do we respond? How should we act? Well, I think the part we should all play is be consistent with the rebuke. We should not play a different role outside the church. We don't treat this person as though nothing's wrong, as though all is well, high five. No, we want to be consistent because that's what's loving. What this person needs to understand, they need to repent. They need to repent of their lies. They need to repent of the life they're living. Therefore, if we are going to truly, all of us, work together and love those who are straying, those who need to, through broken heart, be excommunicated from the church, if we see them, we're going to reach out and be consistent with the message of rebuke. Otherwise, hear me, if we choose to go our own way here, it works against the loving protection of Jesus and the church. Hear me. If we choose to do something different, have a different message to this person, as though all is well, we are basically saying and choosing a path that works against the loving protection of Jesus for ourselves and for the church. So God help us. God help us in those moments if we do, and I know many of you have encountered and worked alongside even at cases, and you've been faithful. I want to thank you. Continue to do so for their sake, for these people, and continue to love, to show kindness in this way. This is true love. Remember, love in many points will rebuke. So number two, if we hear rebuke, we recognize that we have and play a role. Thirdly and quickly, if we hear a rebuke, I think this goes without saying, but it needs to be said. If we hear of a rebuke of another believer, let us all humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. As we rebuke other believers, we do not do so riding on a white horse, full of righteousness and truth. We rebuke other believers trembling, knowing that it is our own, apart from the grace of God, it would be our own lot as well. And I think Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 is instructive here. Brothers, if any of you is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Now, just a real quick note on gentleness. That is not a contradictory to what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, be sharp, be loud and clear, be sharp. That does not contradict what Paul is saying in Galatians 6, to be gentle. Gentleness simply means that you have an eye to your own soul, that you understand you are not the righteous dispenser of truth and the judge and arbiter of all things. It simply means you're going with compassion. Not self-righteousness. You're going with compassion. You're going sharply. Very clear. Very direct to the point. You're not making excuses for having to rebuke someone. That's not what being gentle means. Being gentle means you're going with understanding, with compassion. Knowing how it feels to be stuck in sin. Who of us does not understand or feel how it is to be stuck in sin? Who of us? None of us. We all must be gentle in that way. And finally, number four, at times we ourselves may have to step out in rebuke. Listen, the act of rebuking, as I've already said, is not simply limited to the elders. It's not just the pastor's job to go and rebuke people. Certainly there may come moments where you may have to, where God may call on you to rebuke another brother or sister. You know, certainly parents, that's something you're doing like every second of the day. You're rebuking your children. Certainly that's an appropriate rebuke going on. And within the church, certainly, God calls us all to be a part of the rescue effort, to keep one another awake in the poppy fields, to walk through this together, to march through this to the glory of God. So therefore, just be aware that God may call you to rebuke, and do so gently, Galatians 6:1. But do so faithfully. Do so faithfully. And I know you will, and my mind dials up many scenarios that I've been party to see you walking in this way, to be lovingly rebuking your brother or sister. There are so many stories here. I'm looking out and I'm knowing situations where you have stood up. You have been courageous when it's been tempting to be like, you know, I don't feel like that's a messy, awkward conversation. I don't want to get into that. You step past that and you rebuked in love and care. So there's so many saints out here in this congregation who have done so well. So in conclusion, as the worship team comes back on stage, though much of the health of the church's efforts are dependent on what Paul is saying here to Titus through pastors and elders, bringing rebuke, bringing order and safety to the church of Jesus Christ, so much is dependent on the pastors. Though that may be the case, I hope and pray that each of us understands that we all hold a measure of responsibility. I pray that through this message, you would feel the appropriate weight and responsibility that you have as a believer in Crossway to help with this rescue effort, to help with rebuking, with help in protecting the church. That would be your heart and your pattern. So rebuking is our Lord's loving protection. And it is our privilege, think about this, it's our privilege to be under our Savior's watchful eye, is it not? To be known and loved by Jesus, to be protected by Him. There is no greater thing. That each of us would know that love and protection this morning, and that we would rejoice in it.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.